what is it that makes it hard for people to believe? And what have you done about that?
And I'm not going to ask you to tell me what you've said. I'm going to tell you what people normally say when I ask them to do that. So a whole variety of a good list of problems comes out. Is it because of the secular media? Is it because people had a childhood with too much church or not enough church or don't know enough? Or is it that religious people are hypocrites or that religious people are abusers? Is it Richard Dawkins' fault? Is it the fact they have no time to engage? Is it the fact that they have a partner who is unsympathetic? Is it the moral cost of turning to Jesus? Could be a whole list of things that you might have said. But on the whole, if your list is similar to that, then Jesus thinks we haven't gone big enough. The John 5 answer, people are hard to reach because you are trying to reach corpses. That's the John 5 problem. So the flyers that were on our chairs, I noticed they have now all gone. I don't know where they are. There's some on the bookstore table there. The Christmas is coming flyers, we could ask, couldn't we, around the room, who you have flyered? With those, so it's restricted, only women. But beyond that, I imagine we have spread those pretty widely. All kinds of women from all over London, all ages and backgrounds and interests. But I wonder if anybody has tried the women in the graveyard here. I wonder if you went to the graveyard and tried to kind of shove that in by the stone. See, yesterday we had a diagram for verse 24. It was on the handouts a few pages back. We all start in death. Death and condemnation. That is where we all start. And if we hear the word of the Creator and we believe it, then we cross over to eternal life. So death in John's Gospel, that is not about where you might go if you don't believe. It is about where you start. It's about where you are now if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. So there is a very disturbing image for the human race. I think it's informed by Genesis 3, which fits in with our Sunday morning series, but it means that the walking, talking people who you meet and spend your time with, they are actually dead. And physically, that is true. They are dust that is returning to dust. But spiritually, it's worse than that. From Jesus' point of view, those are corpses. Those are dead people. So yesterday, we thought about a reverse time bomb. And today, we're thinking, I think, about a sort of reverse zombie film, if you like. So if you think that the crossing over picture, so on one side of the road, it's like in the zombie films. You have people sort of moving around shambolically, bumping into each other and rotting quietly over there. And normally in a zombie film, the way it works is all the living gradually turn into zombies as they get bitten or whatever it is that makes them move from life to death. But here, and on your handout, it's like you have an enormous zebra crossing. And every now and then, one of the zombies uses it to shamble across the road. Across the road, there they go. And as one reaches the other side, suddenly it changes. And it is no longer an it, but a she. And suddenly there is life in her eyes, and she is whole and living, not dead and rotting. And she turns around. She looks back across the zebra crossing to the zombie side of the road and says, verse 24, I have passed over from death to life. That's what hearing and believing the words of Jesus does. And Jesus is not empty talk when he makes that claim. And we looked at the miracle a bit yesterday, but we're going to look at the miracle twice more this morning. So point one on the handout, the sign of life, sign as in signpost, to help us understand and believe the reality. So the miracle, the paralyzed man, here is something that Jesus did in public to someone who would have been very well known. He's had his condition for 38 years. He's had a long time in the public place of last resort, hoping against hope to be the first one down in the water when it's stirred, always there fighting with the others, trying to get in. But without legs and without help, he's been failing every single time. There's no way he is someone with a faked condition. He's not a planted dummy for Jesus to heal. For 38 years, he would have to have been living, longer than Jesus has been alive, he would have to have been living that pretense. They all know him. They know how he's been living. It's not happening in a minor secluded village. This is Jerusalem, packed, verse 1, for the Feast of the Jews. It's feast time. And it is investigated by the religious authorities with their court system and their police system. Not because they're interested in the healing, of course, but still, this is a matter of civic and judicial importance. And it leads to a death sentence for Jesus. This is a massively, massively public event. And Jesus, he doesn't get lucky here. He doesn't just happen to come along at the moment when this guy's spinal cord decides to work again. We've had 38 years of muscle wastage and damage to nerves and tendons and blood supply. And Jesus speaks and he heals the underlying problem and he provides all the therapeutic regrowth that this man needs in an instant. So this man carries his own stretcher out of hospital. Jesus, he is not making empty boasts. Do you want to know if Jesus can raise the person who you pray for? Well, look at this man walking away from the pool. Do you want to know if the life that Jesus offers is any good? Well, think about the difference between life by the pool, friendless, hungry, disappointed hopes, and the life that is now open to this man. There is the signpost to help us understand and believe the reality. So point two, let's look at the reality, today's verses. And they are mainly about the chronology of life. So verses 25 to 30, you'll have heard, as Carmen read, that the verses turn on two different hours. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. That's one of them. And then verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. When? 2 hours, and they are both of them focused on Jesus entirely. We've not left the main line that we began yesterday in the second session. Only the family business can help corpses. Only the power of the Creator passed now to Jesus as God's Son. Only he can do this. Only he is qualified. And that's reinforced in verse 26. Another kind of as and so. So as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We're not going to pause there, but self-generated life, that is a God thing. That's another, only God has that. Who is God? What is your name? I am who I am. Existence, life, that is essential to God's identity and essential to Jesus. So if we want to get life, it's going to be all about Jesus. And verse 27 is our second core bit of business. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And the Father has given a unique Christmas present to Jesus, his Son. You will execute judgment, only you. All the authority of the Son of Man from Daniel 7, that's Jesus. So unique authority, unique qualifications, only God, only source of life, life and judgment, the two core competencies of the family business. If you want to get life, it is going to be all about Jesus. So the chronology of life is all about him. And the two big moments in life are both the two big moments in Jesus' career. So we're going to look at these 2 hours, and I hope you'll excuse a bit more death by PowerPoint, because what we're going to do, we're going to build up the timeline that you have printed on your sheet. So verse 25, verse 28, 2 hours. One of them is future, verse 28, is coming. And one of them, verse 25, is now and is only recently now. Do you see that? Verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here. It's just arrived because Jesus has arrived. So let's first slide. Oh, sorry, that's the crossing over. Keep going. There we go. 2 hours. One in the future and one that is now here. And click again at the end of time. We'll start with verse 28. At the end of time, there will be lots and lots of dead people in their tombs. Verse 28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, what will they do? They will hear Jesus' voice, and then they will come out and be raised. So that's the plan for the end of the world. That is what's going to happen at the end of the world. Jesus, the Creator, will stand up as Son of Man, and he will shout exactly what he shouted in verse 8, "Get up." And at that point, everybody who has ever died will obey and get up. There will be resurrection for everybody. But it won't be good news for everybody. So one group will rise to life. And I think done good here, those who have done good, we need to take that in context as honouring the Son as you honour the Father. But a second group will rise to be condemned. It's a very, very stark and binary view of the world's future and of Jesus' place in it. It's actually a big feature of John's Gospel, that John's Gospel is very binary. It's very black and white. And the reason that is because John's Gospel, unlike lots of the other Gospels, is nearly all Jesus speaking. Huge, huge speeches from Jesus. And our Master, the Lord Jesus, was very binary and was very black and white about things that were important. And we shouldn't try and soften his words to each other. So verse 28, the obvious question, I guess, is whether we believe that that is the end of the world, whether we believe that is what it is like. Do you believe in this hour? Jesus says he will command everybody that I know and everybody around the world who I don't know to come out of their graves and meet him. And that at that point, he and he only will decide their eternal fate. And there will be a resurrection of life with physical new bodies, and there will be a resurrection of judgment, also with physical bodily reality. Everybody is raised, either to life or to condemnation. And we're not, I think, going to get to the third point, so you can cross that out mainly, but let me give you what I was going to say. It's the diagram at the bottom there, which is about the difference between the 2 hours, what you can avoid and what you can't avoid. And you notice that whether somebody hears now, they will certainly hear in the future. You can't avoid hearing the voice of the Son of God. Notice that everybody will be raised. You'll either hear and be raised now, but if you don't, that won't make any difference to whether you will hear and be raised in the future. There is no quietly disappearing into the night option here. Everybody will hear the voice of the Son of God and be raised. The only difference is the outcome. Hear and be raised now, raised to eternal life in the future, or hear and be raised and go to condemnation with a physical body in the future. So the kind of caring response that Stephen was talking about earlier, I think that comes obviously, doesn't it, if we genuinely believe in this day. It's one of, I think, well, this is quite a high bar, but I think one of the pushiest things Philip Jensen ever said was about the economics of caring. I'm sure many of you heard this before. Why do Christians give more money to the starving than they give to gospel ministry? Why do they do that? It's because of the video camera. Have you heard him say that? It's because of the video camera. You can video people starving, but you cannot video a resurrected person going to hell. We can rehearse Jesus's language about it, build you a word picture, weeping and gnashing of teeth in regret, the picture language of fire and salt and worms that is about pain and distress, but I can't video it for you. So the question would be, do we believe that Jesus is telling the truth? John 5 says that there is nobody more qualified to tell us about that day. He will be in sole charge on that day. He alone will be the judge. Do we think he told us the truth about it? And that should move us deeply in the way that Steve was talking about, but it needn't lead to despair because of the other hour. So judgment is the big event in Jesus' future, his second coming. That's the big event in the future in Jesus' career. But what is he doing now? So let's have another hour. There are dead people now as well. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. So let's put on hearing the voice and put on them coming to life. There we are. Except that here, Jesus is not talking about corpses who are in tombs. In fact, in just these three verses, he talks of two different sorts of dead people. So let's try and mark that on. There are two different sorts of dead people. Below the line are corpses in tombs. Okay, people who have died physically and are dead and are in a tomb. And there are lots of them all throughout time. And as time goes on, they accumulate more and more and more. But also, there are lots of dead people who are walking around now, walking and breathing, sitting next to us at work, chatting to us. For example, the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, that's who he has most in mind. The people there with their plan to kill him, maybe with rocks in their sweaty hands, they are the spiritually dead, the people who haven't crossed over. And Jesus' voice, which is the voice of God, has the power of life and death in it, is active to do spiritual resurrections. Even as he is talking to the angry crowd with their, you know, their definite plan to kill this blasphemer, maybe third row back, there is just one more walking corpse among many, but he actually hears the words and hears the voice of the Son and believes and crosses over from death to life, resurrected from that point. Or maybe someone else hears what Jesus is saying but hates it but can't quite get it out of her head, and she goes home, and the next day while she's pruning her fig tree or something in the garden, said, he said I should honour him the same way I honour the Father, and he said I should believe in him, and I do. And she crosses over from death to life, and another corpse is raised to life. And that resurrection power is not limited to the 33 years that Jesus was on earth, or the 3 years that Jesus was physically around doing ministry. What we said yesterday morning, the application of John's gospel, it goes through chapters 13 to 17, where disciples, the apostles, are sent with the Spirit's help to write down the words of Jesus, so that whoever believes their word believes Jesus and has life. The power of the Creator is still available for all of those corpses, the living corpses, to bring them to life. And whoever believes in Jesus can go around doing that work, the greater works. Anybody in this room who has Jesus' words and believes in Jesus and asks the Father can do better miracles than Jesus. Do you remember that from 14 verse 12? Because whereas he might have got someone in the third row back and the lady who went home to do her fig tree, in general, they all rejected him. And he leaves it to idiots like the apostles and idiots like you and me to go around and do greater, more effective, better miracles than he did. Because his Spirit is with us, his Spirit is in these words, and so we are little life bombs all over the world and all over London. So there is hope for walking corpses today. You take the word of Jesus to a walking corpse in London, and let's just do that through time. There we go. Throughout time on the way to Judgment Day, wherever the voice of Jesus is heard, dead people come to life. And means that in their case, there is absolutely no doubt what will happen to them when Jesus says to all the corpses, get up. And as Jeremy said, this chapter is of enormous comfort when we think of those who've died this week or others that we know, because the Son of God has already operated in them to give them eternal life. And it's his call on the last day. There is no other authority, no higher authority. So does that help with the problems we experience in sharing our faith? So at one level, it's just not a surprise, is it, that it's difficult? If actually we're trying to go and get corpses, you think actually that would not go well in your sales team at work, would it? Can I have the easy ones and I'll have the medium hard one because I'm more experienced, but nobody sends you to go and sell the product to the dead. But it does mean that whenever we go to someone with the words of Jesus, with our Bibles open, how much power are we talking about? How much power are we taking with us? How suitable is what we're bringing them to their precise needs? People sometimes get very stressed, don't they? What, maybe people in Belgium have different needs from people in London. Maybe there is a different kind of evangelism that would work best in Belgium as opposed to here. There is only one power in the universe that is able to raise corpses to life. It is where the entire power of the Father God is present in the words of the Son. And that is precisely what corpses need, whether they are Generation Z or baby boomers, whether they are from an East Asian culture or from home counties culture. All those differences are less significant, the difference between a dead thing and a living thing. And we have the words of Jesus. So you go to someone with Jesus and the Bible open, and you are missing nothing that you should have. And actually, you can go. It was good to hear glass half empty, glass half full. You can go with some confidence. Isn't this the age of secular church decline? No. No, that's not what this verse says, is it? What hour is it? What hour is it that began when Jesus arrived at his first coming, big moment in his career, that goes on until the second big moment in his career when he comes back? What hour is it? It is the hour, verse 25, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It's not a time when everybody hears, but nor is it the age of death. It is the age of life. And there may be fewer in the UK or fewer in Belgium than there are in China at the moment, but that is because God is being particularly kind to China. But the hour that is coming and is now here, it is running around us right now. And evangelism is just giving people the words of Jesus and trusting Jesus to be good at the family business. That's all it is. Trusting the Creator that his words will have the same power to bring life in 2019 in London as they had in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. If I write off my friend as unsuitable for resurrection, what I'm really saying is that they are a different kind of human being. They relate differently to the Creator compared to those people long ago that Jesus knew. And dentists say, where's Alex? Dentists say, only floss the teeth you want to keep. Well, here's the Christian equivalent. Only give the Bible to the friends you want to live forever. Because this is the power that does it. And we are the ones who do it. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? We are the ones who have the privilege and the joy of being present on the sidelines as we give people the words of Jesus and watch the Creator bring people to life. It also means that we shouldn't allow that mission to be degraded or downplayed in any way, so that the seriousness of yesterday's challenge to Jesus, that is also there in anyone trying to redirect our role as a church. So anything that says, instead of corpse resurrection, why don't you do something else as your core task, something else that's more important? That is telling Jesus that we would rather he had a different family business, or telling Jesus that we don't think people in London have that problem. We don't think there are corpses in London. They look very sophisticated to us, and we like them very much. They need something else. Always to do that is to reduce the godness of the church's mission. Or another application, maybe if you have the voice of the Son of God in your pocket, on your phone, in the word one-to-one, in your bag, and you change up to something else that you think will be more powerful or more effective with your friend, then what are you really doing every time you do that? Every time you're saying that you think you have something more powerful and better than the words of the Creator, Jesus. For those in Central Focus, I think this fits really well with chapters 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians. They thought they were improving on the word of the cross. They had the word of the cross, but they thought, you know what, we can make that more powerful. And in their case, they added impressive, high-status, intellectually credible leaders and speakers, clever people, culturally acceptable people. That's what will take this not very powerful, effective message and make it better. If you stick a PhD, on the word of the Creator, then it'll really fly. Extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? You need a PhD if you're trying to sell a piece of research to a pharmaceutical company, to cure coughs and sneezes, but you don't need a PhD to resurrect corpses if you already have the voice that will say to everybody on the last day, get up, and they'll all obey. It means, I think, that we can be excited about being Christians and being alive in this hour. So the timescale, when Jesus said this, he only had a very limited time left on earth, but this is all about the time between his first coming and his second coming. So his plan was always us and the church through the years. So what is it to be a member of a church? What is it to be a Christian? It is to be a resurrection first aider. Don't know how many people we have in the room. We've done first aid training, and there's the easy stuff, isn't there, with the triangular bandage, and you just got to do the knot right, and then you call 999. And then there's the exciting stuff where you actually bring people back to life that, as far as I know, no first aiders have ever done ever. I did meet someone once recently who had genuinely kept someone going for a bit, which was good till the ambulance arrived. But this is actual resurrection first aid that you are qualified, equipped for, commissioned for, sent to do anywhere you go. Do you watch the RNLI TV program? There was a recent one about a man who passed out while he was 31 meters underwater scuba diving. And I didn't know if that was a lot, but I chatted to someone who's an instructor, and that is a lot, 31 meters underground, underwater. And he passed out there, and the lifeboat turned up, and they got him out. And they got him out, and they got him to hospital, and he lived. And then you had the problem of what words to use to describe that. And there was a sort of two-minute, very British moment, because the young guy, it was his first shout, I think, on the lifeboat, and he was trying to describe how it felt, and he said, "It's a good feeling saving someone's life." And the camera panned away, and then they went to the guy who had been rescued, and he said, "Thank you for saving my life." And then they cut away again, and there was a dog in trouble at Margate or something. However British you are, however good or poor you are at expressing your emotions, this is quite something, isn't it? To be the person sent with the absolutely guaranteed first aid, if only they will accept it, for corpses to become living people who will live forever in the new creation of Jesus Christ. And so that is the purpose of life in this age. That is the purpose of being Jesus' disciple now. That is the purpose of being the 10:30 congregation at St. Helens as we gather week by week and also as we scatter around London. It is to be ticking time bombs with the words of Jesus. And here's where, just for the time we've got left before coffee, I want to do a little bit of connecting this, maybe slightly to the seminar last night, but also to the kind of choices we all make and need to make and need to keep making. And everything we said last night is true and remains true. So we are all different people with different opportunities. Nobody is here to tell anybody else what to do. We have to, with Jesus Christ, work out what it is we think we can do, what we think we're suited to, how we can give our lives to this in a way that works with us. But I want to tell a couple of stories. Then if we've got time, maybe ask Steve and Dawn a couple more questions about this. So one I thought I would tell you because it comes out of the sort of very hardest time in most people's life, which is the sort of brutally aggressive school run years. So I don't know if you remember the Parkers. Do you remember the Parkers? It's Steve and Jenny, isn't it? Is that the right name? I got their surname wrong earlier this morning, so I lost confidence in their first names. But I remember Jenny used to run this Christian Explore group in her front room in Walthamstow, was it, where they lived? Leytonstone? Wanstead, there you go. That's the place. It begins with W. I remember going to speak at it, because she would, when she was at St. Helens, she would go round St. Helens sort of picking on the new staff who didn't know and asking them to come and speak, because it was kind of middle of the morning and it was in Wanstead, and it was her school run friends. And there were a bunch of them coming to do Christian Explored, hearing about Jesus, making decisions about life and death. And I also remember talking to her about what that had done to her school run, and how instead of the sort of coffee after you've dropped off the horrible children and you're kind of sharing stories from the battleground and recovering, that she was now in ministry when she was doing that, with everything that that means in terms of, if they hated you, they will hate me. No, other way around. If they hated me, they will hate you. And people were reacting, hearing the gospel and turning against it and reacting negatively to her. But she was using the school run time to get some people around and hear the gospel. I thought that was a good idea. Or here's a story I enjoy. This is, I'm not sure I can tell it. This is Ian and Irene. People know about Ian and Irene Herring? So Irene Herring was a student at St. Helens. She's 70-ish, so a long time ago. Does anyone know her when she... I can't remember her surname then. She got married to Mr. Herring. She was a nurse at Guy's, and I used to enjoy telling her story to students, because the thing about Irene is that she is exactly like a 19-year-old St. Helens student, just with a few more years on the clock. As far as I can tell, not changed at all. In terms of priorities and ruthless and all this sort of stuff. So Ian and Irene Herring, they retired. He'd been a head teacher, she'd been a nurse. And they used their retirement accidentally to plant a church in their front room. So Ian and Irene Herring, they retired and they began. They'd always had a little bit of a Bible study thing going on, and they got some people around for Bible study. And then they got some other people around for Bible study who couldn't find a Bible teaching church that they were happy at. And they thought, well, this is weird, because we're now their only church. This is strange. So we should do more than just Bible studies. So, right, we should have talks. What should we do for talks? Well, I remember St. Helens, they started listening to Dick Lucas on tape from the 1960s in their front room. And so this group began gathering, and they would have them round, and they'd listen to the sermon, and they'd talk. And then they thought, well, this isn't kind of right. We should try and find some other people. So they contacted St. Helens and said, do you have anyone that could come and preach? And I had a group of 18, 19-year-old students who I wanted to give their first ever sermon. So I said, well, you can have them if you want. So they went down every week. One of them would go down and preach in the front room. And people like Pete Winstone, it's quite a list when they were like that. Brian Wong, people like that used to go down and speak. And Ian and Irene have kept all their names and when they spoke. And the church began to grow and more people came. And cut the story to the end, but you may have heard of Christ Church Southampton, which is a church of several hundred now, where Orlando Sayre is the minister. They just planted, I think, did they plant into Portsmouth? And then they planted again somewhere more inland. Where is it? Winchester? Somewhere like that. What a thing to do with your retirement, don't you think? They could have done anything. They'd worked hard and they'd served the Lord for years and years and years. But in their retirement, let's plant a church. Brilliant. Let's do that. Let's get Steve and Dawn back up. Where's the microphone? There. This is a very unfair thing to do to interviewees, because I'm asking them to talk about themselves and decisions they made that were good decisions, and people hate doing that, so that's the one. But do you remember the thought experiment we did this time last year, where we said, what if we were a church on our own without the rest of St. Helens in some northern town? Okay, what if we were the biggest church in the town? And we didn't have all the students and the young people and the staff. It was us. And what would we do? And it struck me that one of the things we might do was think about our international reach. Think about a world that needs saving for Jesus. And we might look around the room at each other and say, okay, I wonder which of us here are going to go overseas. Because I think the thing we can do at St. Helens is we can look around the room and go, I'm really glad that those people at 6 p.m. are going to go overseas. It's great. And those students, they can go overseas, and I'm right behind them. But I wonder actually if... So what I've started doing every time a mission partner comes home is asking them, firstly, which congregation did you leave from to go overseas? And then asking them, why? Why did you go? So... No, the answer may well be 6 p.m. So which congregation did you go from?
I can't remember.
Yeah, there you go. Hey! So okay, that's good. Yeah, always the right answer. So just talk us through the decision. How did you decide you were working in London, life in London was good, life over there is uncertain? Why? How did you decide?
So I'll go first. I think straight after conversion, I converted at Nottingham University, where I met Dawn. Praise God for that. And straight after conversion, I think I was pretty keen to sort of learn more about the Christian faith. So I applied for the Cornell training course, had an interview with Dick. I knew nothing about the Bible. And Dick said to me, "Oh, well done, brother. You're just coming to do Sunday school." And so I did Sunday school for a year and felt, oh, it'd be wonderful to be doing this kind of thing. But felt for quite some time, but I'm not the kind of guy who could be doing that kind of thing, helping people raise from death to life. And then sort of thought about that for a bit too long and took some encouragement from church, from St. Helens and friends and others, to say just how godly do you think you need to be before you are qualified for ministry? I think there needs to be a commitment to godliness, but I think I had a slight twisted sense of that. And so waited for quite some time and then thought, oh, come on, other people are encouraging you. You have got a burning desire ultimately to be involved in this kind of work. I think we always thought what a privilege it would be. Sorry, this is all a bit random, Tony, but I had gone to France as a non-Christian and worked in France. I knew nothing about Belgium. I'd gone to France as a non-Christian. I'd converted, I went back to France in the same university job. I was in a town of about 30,000 people, and I was talking to my barman friend about the gospel and his sister, and I wanted to take them to a church. And so I went, literally took the yellow pages of the page blanche in French it is, for that kind of thing, and there was no Protestant church in a town of 30,000 people. And that for me was a sort of, wow, I had no idea that France was so empty of churches in that God. And so I think that was always a, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to be doing this? But took 5 years or so to then be kicked out to go and do it. But I think the desire was always there, but it took a bit of time. I think we were just at the point when I was about to get in the legal job I was in. There was a career moment where we could have decided, yes, if I say yes to this opportunity to keep going in law, it'll just come with things that will mean making that decision to go will be all the harder. Mm. And so that was a kick for me to think, okay, should we do this? And it coincided in God's mercy and grace with St. Helens taking French-speaking Europe a bit more seriously as an area in which we could reach out into and play a role in doing so. So in his mercy, I think those things came together. And so we went.
So here's a very hard question for Dawn. I think we sometimes think that the sort of robots and the sort of shock troops are the ones who should go overseas. So I'm going to ask you to evaluate your husband. Looking around St. Helens at the time, where was he in sort of robot and shock team league?
We were RML leaders of a student group. We weren't RML studies. We were just lowly, humbly, trying to lead a Bible study for students, and we loved it. We had such a time teaching each other the gospel. I learned loads more than they did, so we were pretty pathetic. And what we did, it was really fun. We enjoyed it.
Specialists in church planting or Francophone culture or?
Yeah, we planted 10 churches. we had a group with Mark Crosley and many other characters as well, like him, and it's been great seeing them take off as well. So it was a real privilege to be part of that group.
Yeah. And anything you want to, we're kind of coffee break now, but anything you want to add to what Steve said about the making of that decision as you were working, is it really a good idea to go commit ourselves to do that over there?
I think it's a big decision, I think you always go with that feeling of we're not worthy, we're not qualified, but we have the Lord with us, and he is the one who's going to have to equip us, because we can't do it on our own. So I guess it pushes you to your knees. It's very humbling because and you sound really thick when you can't speak French, and I think you are thick. Because you can't speak French, and I'm at GCSE French, so it was that was really humbling for me. Steve had much better French because he worked in a bar.
was your degree French?
No. GCSE French, in fact.
Yeah. So you had GCSE French, both of you, French, yeah. And bar French. Okay. Cool. Last thing.
Yep. I was always struck by this question on the corner application form. The last question was if you had no limitations on choice and circumstances, what would you most like to do in life? And I remember filling that in and thinking, oh, I'd love to be involved in helping people come from death to life. And I put it like that in the application form. And I think if your baseline conviction is, Lord, please use me wherever I may be, the Lord will honour that commitment. And I think it then helps when circumstances come in his sovereign hand. It helps if you're clear in that baseline commitment yourself, then I think it helps say, okay, God, we'll follow you, we'll go where you send us. But obviously, working out where he is sending us is a complex process.
Thank you. I'm going to pray, and then if Jeremy's got any last announcements. Our Father, praise you for sending your Son into this world with your power, your authority, with the voice of the Creator to raise us, to raise any who would hear from death to eternal life. We praise and thank you for him and for the greater works you call us to. In his name, amen.
Amen.